Let's read from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23, the last but one chapter of Luke, Luke 23, page 1059, Luke chapter 23 and verse 1. And we'll read the first 25 verses. Then the whole assembly rose and led Jesus off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Something very chilling about the reading that we've just read, and one verse in particular, one part of a verse, verse 21. Where they're shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." The crowd, the people in Jerusalem, Jerusalem's the holy city. The holy city to which the Messiah was to come their expectations for centuries. The whole temple designed around teaching about the coming one who would offer himself. It began by reading Isaiah 53, and Isaiah is full of references to the coming Messiah and how he fulfilled them and Jeremiah and things that were written in Genesis and Psalms, and we could keep going, Micah. These were the experts of the law leading the crowds, and it's as if the whole city is ringing with the sound of people crying out, keeping on doing, crucify him, crucify him. We not just execute him, let's find the most horrible way of killing somebody. Crucify him. That's what they shouted insistently, and they kept shouting about Jesus, the greatest man who's ever lived, the only perfect man who has ever lived, the innocent man who's ever lived, the only innocent man who's ever lived, and the passage makes that so clear. And yet they're shouting, crucify him. That's what rang out across the holy city of Jerusalem. If we think about this passage this evening, really that's our heading. It's just a verse that just struck me so much last week, just thinking that was ringing out across Jerusalem. We'll go through the people who were involved one by one. Obviously not every member of the crowd. We'll lump them together. We'll lump the religious leaders together. We'll begin with the religious leaders. Jesus had been arrested. They'd come and arrested him at night. Night suited the mood. It was the hour when darkness was going to reign. Satan was having his way with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all sorts of wicked things were going on. The leaders had come and they had arrested Jesus. They had used Judas to betray him. And they had had their in-house trial. They had asked questions of Jesus, and they were convinced, every single one of them, that he was guilty of blasphemy and he deserved to die. It was actually his own words that had convicted him, because Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. His willingness to die comes out so clearly in what Luke writes. He was convicted on his own words. So they've decided death, crucifixion. We need to rid the earth of this man. So why go to Pilate, who's the Roman governor? They had to, because they couldn't put him to death on their own. They didn't have the power to do that. They perhaps could have put people to death for some, maybe adultery, maybe things involving the temple, but not this. So they go to Pilate with their charges. But notice they don't say to Pilate, oh, we found him guilty of blasphemy, because that wouldn't have really bothered Pilate. So they come with other charges. They say, we found this man subverting our nation. He's a troublemaker. He's stirring up problems for the Jews. What are those problems? Well, they go on and talk about that. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. Did he? Earlier on, he was asked a question about that. He made it clear that he didn't oppose taxes to Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. He had asked them to show him the inscription. Whose face is on the coin? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He supported paying taxes to Caesar. They were lying about Jesus. Then their second charge, he claims to be Christ, a king. Well, in one sense that was right. Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say. But they were making it sound like he was setting himself up as a king to try and overthrow the Roman Empire. A troublemaker, somebody who was trying to get the Jews to overthrow Rome. Jesus had made it clear that that wasn't the case. There had been times when he had performed miracles and the crowd had tried to make him that kind of king, and he had resisted that. And his followers write down his teaching very clearly in the book of Romans. We're to respect those who rule over us. We're not to lead uprisings. So again, this was a false charge. Lies. Hatred of these religious leaders towards Jesus. And that comes out all the way through, doesn't it? Because Pilate says, I find nothing wrong. He's not deserving of death. But they insist. Verse 5, they come back. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. Then they stir up the crowd so that the crowd are shouting, crucify him. What comes over is how much they hate Jesus. When Pilate heard the trial, and we'll come on to Pilate in a little while, one of the things that would have probably struck him would have been, do you know, I've never known people hate somebody so much. Because they come over as being utterly full of hate for Jesus. There's something irrational about it. Devilish, if I can say that, about their hatred for Jesus Christ. He's innocent. He hasn't done what they've said. So we think about the religious leaders. Jesus had a real human nature, made like us in every way. The religious leaders, the experts in the Old Testament, the experts in understanding the Messiah, hate him and oppose him and think he's not fit to live and are doing everything they can to kill him. Temptation to doubt? Jesus is a man like us. The experts don't agree. It's difficult to go against the experts, isn't it? Jesus is sympathetic. You may be in a situation when you're the only person standing for the truth and everybody else is opposing you. There at the right hand of God is a man who sympathizes with you in that situation and who acts on your behalf, who prays that you would be given all that you need in that situation so that your faith may not fail. And you will keep going. He sympathizes with you. But the patience of the living God for generation after generation after generation. Because when we read about these religious leaders here, they're the same, barring a few exceptions, as all of the religious leaders that have lived in Jerusalem for generation upon generation upon generation, because that's how they treated the prophets. And yet for century after century after century, the Lord, despite their rejection, faithfully, and that fits in with what we were saying this morning, worked out his purpose relentlessly in spite of their sin and reserved his judgment. It did come upon them in AD 70. But his patience. And just pause for a moment and think about the humility of Jesus Christ to submit to this lot. These wicked rulers who hate him, who distort the Bible, who represent generations of people who've murdered the prophets. And yet he willingly gives himself up into their hands. What a wonderful Saviour is Jesus. And as we think about the religious leaders, don't be surprised if there are times in your life when you come across fierce and totally irrational opposition to Jesus. I've encountered it at university. Just totally irrational. Hatred for me, because I dared to name Jesus. Don't be surprised if it happens. Because to some people, to many people, Jesus is a stench in their nostrils. Gets right up their nose because he exposes their sin. And so they run away and they oppose him. That's the religious leaders. Let's think about Pilate. I don't know what words you would use to describe Pilate. But what was his job? What was one of his main responsibilities? It was to keep law and order and to make sure justice was done as Roman governor of the land. Does he do that? Verse 4, Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." So what should have happened at that point onwards? We shouldn't have the rest of the chapter, should we? We should have a verse saying, "And so he was released." But we don't. Because he wasn't just, and he wasn't fair. He wasn't doing his job. Why didn't he release Jesus? Because he's more interested in himself, preserving himself. The charges that were made against Jesus of him being a stirrer, verse 5 has built up a bit. He stirs up the people all over the place. He started over there and now he's come here. Pilate's a little bit scared. If I let go somebody who's been accused of that, even though I know they haven't done that, my boss might get to hear of that and there's going to be an inquiry. Inquiries in Rome were perhaps a little bit different to our public inquiries. Sometimes the sentence was served and then they would do the inquiry afterwards just to see if they were right in getting rid of the person. He was frightened. He was worried about his career. And also he saw an opportunity of getting on side the Jews. He hadn't necessarily got off to the best start with them. There's reference made already in Luke's gospel to how he had put some of them to death, mingling their blood with their sacrifices. Pretty barbaric and grim. But Pilate hears something said in the trial, there in verse 5. And he thinks he's hit the jackpot because he's got what he's looking for. He hears the word Galilee. And he thinks, right, I'm off the hook here. That's where Herod is. So I'm going to send him off to Herod. And it just so happens that Herod's visiting Jerusalem as well. Wow, got the perfect opportunity. I don't have to do anything more with this man. So he sends him off to Herod. And we'll think about Herod in a little while. But he soon comes back. Jesus, that is, from Herod. Herod hasn't really helped him at all, other than to say he's innocent. So then Pilate has another idea. I can get rid of Jesus this way and get rid of this problem. I'll compromise. I'll punish him and then release him. He's not being fair there, is he? Because he's not done anything deserving of punishment. But he hopes they'll buy that. But they don't. It's clear here that the religious leaders, who we've already talked about, they're the driving force here. They want to kill Jesus. They're more accountable than Pilate because they have all of the Old Testament and they're doing it really with their eyes wide open, putting the Messiah to death. But that doesn't mean Pilate isn't accountable. He knew Jesus is innocent. He would have been impressed by Jesus. Pilate wasn't some soft person. He was a cruel man who trampled over people to get where he was. A cruel, hard governor who was used to having criminals perhaps begging him to let them go, begging for mercy, or angrily reacting against their captors. But here was Jesus, totally different to anybody he's ever encountered before. He would have been impressed deeply by Jesus. But he was worried about his own career, thinking about how he can get back in the Jews' good books, and Herod's particularly. And so that caused him in the end to look after himself and to reject Jesus Christ. Is that you this evening? What is the right thing to do? The right thing to do is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not to reject him, to trust in him. Because of who he is, because of who you are, because you are dead and you're heading for God's judgment and you need a saviour, but you're worried. You're worried about how it's going to impact family life, school life, work life, sport life, whatever life. But the reality is, without Jesus, there is no life. Maybe on a day-by-day basis, you have trusted Jesus. But in this area of your life, or that area of your life, you're clinging to something that is wrong, some sin, or maybe you're just wanting to please everyone. And so you compromise here and there. And you know you shouldn't. In some ways, there's nothing wrong with wanting to please everyone, because we should seek to have good relationships with people. But, and there's a but, we can't please people who want us to live as though Jesus doesn't exist in that area of our life or that area of our life. Have you been a Pilate this evening? Let's think about Herod. Who's Herod? Where have we come across Herod before? King Herod was a fan of John the Baptist's, although in the end he had a funny way of showing it. He liked to hear him preach. He loved to listen to him teaching. He was curious about hearing the truth. But one day, Herod had the God-given opportunity to choose life and to do what was right. Because Herod, who was curious and who really treated John the Baptist a little bit like somebody who he could have as maybe a private counsellor who gave him a bit of entertainment from time to time, said some interesting things, some things that made him go, but then he could send John the Baptist back in his box and shut him up for a while. One day he was confronted. Okay, who is John the Baptist? When he was asked, after a promise he made to put John the Baptist to death. In many ways, a bit like Pilate. He had made that promise in front of all of his dinner guests. And he was worried about his own pride, his own reputation. But it was an opportunity for him to think, is this man really somebody I should put to death, or should I be listening to what he's been telling me about the Lord. That Herod, who was curious, had John the Baptist executed. Grim. Cold blood. Put to death to please his dinner guests. Silenced. That opportunity gone. Herod was concerned when he heard about Jesus and the things he was doing, because he was a superstitious man. He started thinking, maybe John the Baptist has come back to life. John the Baptist, who I executed. At one point, it seems from what people said to Jesus, unless they were making it up, that Herod wanted to kill Jesus. But by the time Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, he was pleased. I'm getting another celeb coming into my presence, just like John the Baptist. But only from what I've heard about this man, he's even better than John the Baptist, because he can do miracles, and maybe I can get him to do a miracle on demand. Maybe I'll be able to name my miracle. Maybe it'll be one or two. And I'll see something spectacular. That'll be great. He was pleased that Jesus was coming to him. He wanted a sign. That should immediately send alarm bells ringing, because Jesus said something very sternly about people who ask for a sign. You're an adulterous generation. I mean, what more do you need? I'm among you. And they were going to get the greatest sign of all, his death and then his resurrection. Just like Jonah in the belly of the fish, being raised to life. Herod had Jesus all to himself, and he plied Jesus with questions. Verse 9, but Jesus gave him no answer. Not because he didn't know how to answer the questions, not because the questions were too difficult for him. Something very deliberate about the second half of verse 9. Jesus chose to give Herod no answer. And that's something that maybe some of you this evening need to sit up and take notice of. What had Herod done? His conscience had been pricked by John the Baptist. He liked to get him in to hear about the Lord, but only enough to prick his conscience a bit, and then he would send him away. And in the end, he just kept saying no, 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 and hardened his heart. And then he meets the Lord Jesus Christ, who says nothing to him. It'd be a warning. If your conscience has been pricked, and maybe is being pricked, maybe it's been on a camp, maybe it's been in a service, and you say, not yet, there'll be another opportunity. Well, Herod had Jesus himself one-to-one, and he didn't get an opportunity. Jesus said nothing to him. The danger of hardening our hearts. The danger of saying to Jesus, you need to prove yourself, Jesus, before I'm going to believe in you. Get hold of who Jesus is. Get hold of the cross of Jesus Christ. He's laid down his life. He's raised. He appeared to hundreds. And he ascended into heaven. He's coming. He doesn't need to prove himself to you. One day you will bow before him. Herod was annoyed. He couldn't get his own way. And he turned to mocking Jesus. Dressed Jesus as a king. Ha! King of the Jews. And he sent him back. In doing so, he declared Jesus to be innocent And so we now have two witnesses in keeping with the Old Testament. Pilate and Herod, who are declaring that Jesus is innocent. He's done nothing deserving of death. The humiliation of Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. The one who fills the entire universe. The one who gives breath to Pilate and to Herod and to the religious leaders. And yet he's dressed in a robe, fancy dress, mocked as a king. The glory of our Saviour. He did that for me. Let's think about the crowd. When this all started, when they were initially with Pilate, there probably wasn't much of a crowd. It was early in the day, no doubt. Nobody around. But then as the day went on, by verse 13, certainly, when Jesus had come back from Herod, a crowd had gathered. Pilate gets together, the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, a crowd. Pilate was counting on the crowd to help him get out of the hole that he was in. Oh, surely they're going to say, yeah, release Jesus. We want this murderer, Barabbas, punished. Now, Jesus, after all, has done all these miracles. He's been a good teacher. They've been impressed by him. The crowd will get me out of this. They'll sway the religious leaders. Verse 18. With one voice, they cried out, and I didn't really read it very well, away with this man! The facial expressions they would have had as they'd said, this man. Is it a blip? We get to verse 21 where we started. They kept shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. The harshest form of execution. To ask for somebody to be put to death, for ask for somebody to be put to death by crucifixion, to demand that somebody gets put to death by crucifixion. And then verse 23. With loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. It's horrible, isn't it? This crowd. What has happened? The miracles that Jesus had done. The feeding. The teaching. He's a good man. The best man. The greatest man. He's the good shepherd. Crowds had followed him all over the place. He had delivered people from demons who had been caught up in them for years. He had helped people that doctors couldn't help. And yet they're shouting, crucify him. Well, not everyone Jesus healed was there, because there had been other places. But many people had followed Jesus and had been turned away. It seems that there were very few in Jerusalem who truly knew and loved Jesus. Just as an aside, somebody pointed this out recently at one of our meetings of pastors. The humility of Jesus. Think of Jesus as a preacher. Jesus as a preacher. Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in the form of a dove and remained upon him. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. Sometimes in prayer meetings the language is used. I will anoint the preaching of your word. Here was the preacher most excellent, anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. And yet look at his preaching ministry. Very few conversions. The humility of Jesus Christ. There's going to be one a little bit later on in the chapter on the cross. And what a blessing that was to Jesus at that particular time. The encouragement of him being given that conversion. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. But you measure Jesus' preaching ministry. And how many conversions did he see? Very few. The humility of the man Christ Jesus. What happened to the crowd? Maybe there's a bit of nationalism here. Pilate wants this other man released. He's a Roman. We're not going with him. We'll follow our religious leaders. And afterwards, Jesus has been a disappointment to us. He hasn't quite turned out the way we wanted. And now he's in the hands of the Romans. He's not going to do us any good. The God of this age had blinded their eyes so they couldn't see. Shows how important our prayer meetings are, doesn't it? These are people who heard Jesus preach. These are people who perhaps committed to following Jesus, who are then within days, months, weeks, are crying, crucify him. How we need to pray and pray and pray that the Holy Spirit would give life to the dead. And we need to remember, as was preached on at my induction service in the Civic Hall 6.5 years ago, the parable that Jesus taught, the parable of the sower and the soils, is always true. The rocky soil. A confession. But then the growth withers and dies. Among thorns. The cares of this world choke out the life. Let's pray for good soil, prepared by the Spirit of God, that the seed would fall and people would be drawn to the light of Jesus Christ. And they'd say yes. And they'd keep saying yes. Let's pray for that. Let's think about Jesus. We already have a lot. For how low Jesus sunk to be our sin bearer. There's glory there. The Father not sparing him. He gave him into the hands of these people. The last verse we read, the last words. Jesus was surrendered to their will. Jesus surrendered to their will, these wicked leaders. This is your hour, Jesus had said to them, when darkness reigns. The power of darkness, these wicked people with their scowling faces full of hatred for Jesus were going to have their will and their way with Jesus. The silence of Jesus. There's many times in life, even yesterday watching a football match, where I find it very hard to keep my mouth shut. And I almost didn't yesterday. But the restraint of Jesus Christ, the restraint of him throughout his arrest, the restraint of him at the trial, the restraint of him upon the cross. He could have called upon that army of angels. I mentioned that this morning. He could have spoken up with wisdom that blew them apart. But he said nothing. Because he's the good shepherd. who laid down his life for his sheep. Because all of this was God's plan. As Luke says in his second volume, speaking about this passage and relating it to Psalm 2, Herod and Pontius Pilate conspired together against Jesus, just as Psalm 2 said they would. We began the service with Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus is being numbered with sinners, with transgressors. He's led like a lamb to the slaughter. He's silent like a sheep before its shearers. Sin was being laid upon him. And that's wonderfully pictured in Barabbas. Because Barabbas was a murderer. This shows even more the hypocrisy of the leaders. The thing they were accusing Jesus wrongly of by making it up, Barabbas had done, and everybody knew it. But they weren't bothered about justice. They let him go. Jesus was punished. That's the gospel there pictured. Guilty Barabbas goes free. The innocent man takes his place and is punished. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus does. He bears the guilt for sin. He deals with it once and for all on the cross. God's justice is satisfied. The punishment can't fall again. So if you're in Christ this evening, you're free. You're saved. There is no guilt. It's dealt with. They kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Darkness was reigning. Yet these very dark events shout to us about the love of God, because this is love. He saves. You're guilty. You need him. But he saves. And reading these things should melt our hearts and move our hearts to love the one who submitted to this and who remained silent as they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" What a wonderful God is our God. And what a wonderful Saviour is Jesus. Let's sing to his praise. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvellous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love to me.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.